Good morning. My name is Shannon Pierce. The scripture passage this morning comes from Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 2, 8 through 9, chapter 29, verses 43 through 46, chapter 40, verses 33 through 38. This is God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And let them make a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, you shall make it. There I will meet you with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys.
Thank you, Shannon. If you're new or visiting our Christmas series for these few weeks during Advent, or we're looking at this theme of what does it mean for God to make his presence known to us, to dwell with us. It's all aimed at this crescendo of these Christmas promises, which we're going to look at next week and the week after, as we see these prophecies, these declarations, these revelations where the scriptures speak of God coming to dwell with us. The Christmas promise, you know, climaxing in, he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Why is the dwelling of God with us so significant? We talked a little bit about last week that if we start in the book of Genesis and even the Garden of Eden, this idea of God creating a paradise for communion, that is something we've squandered by our selfishness and our sin. So while our first parents knew what it meant to be in his presence and then lose it, we are born in this state of alienation from God. So there's a way in which those after the fall, everybody starts their life separated from God, but maybe without even a sense of anything that we lack or that we've lost. So when you get to these promises of God making his presence known, fast forward from the Garden of Eden all the way up to the time of Moses now. So kind of think roughly around 1800 BC, somewhere in that time frame. Now God is leading Israel out of Egypt and he's making known to them his desires. He's making known to them himself. And then there's this amazing gift, but also this thing that's almost scary. I'm going to make my dwelling in your midst. You're traveling, I'm traveling. You're going to camp, I'm going to camp. You're going to move, and I'm going to move, but also you're going to be at times settled in your tents, and I am going to have a tent right in the middle of all of you, and actually want to arrange your 12 tribes in an order around where I'm right in the middle, and you will know that I make my dwelling voluntarily. I'm choosing this. I'm dwelling in your midst. Now, all of that was a sign. All of that was a foreshadowing pointing to the coming of Christ, where we would see the ultimate dwelling of God with us. And so that we even believe, if you think of yourself as a Christian, what your everyday experience now is a miracle. But what it is, in terms of the ordinary experience, is God dwelling in you, and that you are called his temple. So that significance of what it means for God to make his dwelling among us is a big deal. Now, here's one of the ways we can kind of test that. What have been the favorite places you've dwelled? And what made it your favorite? Now, you might go to space. You might be the person that thinks in terms of, well,
It's what the physical layout, I just like that house or that apartment. I like the flow of the space, and that was your favorite place to live. That could be it. Some of you have been shaped by who you could be near. The older you get, and if there are grandkids in the story, it's amazing to watch the number of adults who now have lived in one place and worked for an entire career, and they pick up and they move because my kids and my grandkids are there. So think about the things that can drive that decision behind what makes a place your favorite place to live. And what we're told here is God, who fills the heavens and the earth, has chosen a place he wants to be, and it's entirely driven by relationship. God wants to dwell in the middle of his people. So as we look at this in terms of this gift, this uniqueness about God, we're going to walk you through, if you want to follow along in the outline, we'll start with this very beginning of God's choice. I will live here. God's the one who's driving this, not Israel. It's not Israel saying, hey, God, we'd like it if you were here with us. It's the other way around. He's the initiator. Secondly, we see when you start to look at the, let's just call it the furnishings. When you start to look at the layout and the process by which God will dwell there, it's then full of all this imagery of trouble. I mean, it's really remarkable when you look at the temple, whether it's the tabernacle that's on the move, the tent, or the building, the temple settled in the land of Israel, the imagery of the temple is full of the story of redemption, which tells the story that there is an alienation at play. And if we don't take that seriously, then you're never going to get to be a resident. But lastly, what we'll look at is that they're all in the story of that, along with the alienation, are all these also markers of the miracles of grace. To tell the story that people like you and I, which don't naturally have a right to be in God's house, are nonetheless provided a way in which we could. You're not native born, but you could become an immigrant. You don't deserve it, but you could receive it. How does that work? Okay? So let's start with this choice on the part of God. And it's simply in this first question in your outline, if you're following, is what does it say that God desires to, one, dwell, and two, among his people? Because the Lord is very gracious to even want to. Five times explicitly, this is just in these passages. If you mine the books of Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the number of statements you will find will stagger you about God's intent to dwell among his people. But just in this passage, five explicit references to God's desire. God wants to do this. Starting in chapter 25, then verse 8 there, he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." That's what I want. If you go to the fullness of all throughout chapter 29, picking up in verse 43, "I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctify my glory." The concept there of meeting is much more than just like you ran into somebody in the street and you greeted them. It's like, no, I will intentionally set up a meeting, and it will be a place where we are together. As he continues, though, in that, "I'll consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and Aaron and his sons I consecrate to serve as priests, for I will dwell among the people of Israel. I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord, their God," possessive language, "who brought them out of the land, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God." If you're new to this, I just want you to catch, this God that is real in the Bible is not just this distant, authoritarian, severe judge. This is a God who is in love with his people, and he wants to be with them. If you've never thought about it, there's even another way. We'll use the language of incarnation. The theologians coined the term after in the second century, but it's going to the idea from Latin. If you've had chili con carne, that's Latin, chili with meat. The incarnation is God who put meat on. God put on flesh. God became human. God became, clothed themselves in flesh to identify and relate and connect and to be with his people. That wasn't a new thing at the coming of Christmas. It was what God had wanted to do all along. God always wanted to be in the middle of his people. So, all you introverts who can have this season of meetings and parties and gatherings that you just kind of gets you right up to here and you're like, I've got to get away from people. I still bet there are still some that you crave to be with. It might not be a big crowd, but there might be a few. And if you can at least identify with that instinct, what is that? If it isn't love, affection, connection, belonging, the sense of identifying that you go with me and I go with you. And we, whatever we are, we go together. That human instinct isn't a human evolutionary development. It's a God-stamped instinct of his likeness that was built right into you. Remember, if you rewind all the way to the opening pages of the Bible, God says, let us, mystery hinting at Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man, humanity, in our image, male and female, unity and plurality, singularity, identity, but also connection and belonging. That was built in right from the very beginning, and it images him. And as that's the way God is, it also gets expressed in the way he wants to incarnate to be with his people. Now, even see more imagery. It's really fascinating to catch that when Israel is mobile, God is mobile. When they're still journeying for 40 years, and while they live in tents, God lives in a tent. But once they are settled in the land and begin to build houses and structures, only then does God say he will allow that a house is built for him. Because why? Because he incarnates with his people. You're moving, I'm moving. You're temporary, I'm temporary. You're an exile and sojourning, I am too. Because that is his heart for his people, to relate to us where we are. In the circumstances we're in, he is too. So if you can think about that, think about the alternative. What is it like to not want to be with somebody? What is it like to live somewhere and you have absolutely no intention of being with somebody? You will wall up your house. You will live behind walls and gates. You'll top it with barbed wire. Now, isn't it funny? You might put a mat out in front of your house that says welcome, but all the symbolism of your house says stay out and stay away. That could have been God's way. It's certainly a selfish human pattern. Or you can very intentionally cultivate a dwelling, but it is not among. You want a dwelling. You want a house out in the woods. You want a house away from people. I was fascinated to read, this was in Inc. magazine years ago, of a leading tech designer that had led a startup out of the greater Silicon Valley area. His desire was to buy enough land on the Pacific coast to where he could live in a place that everywhere he looked, he saw it was his, and everywhere he looked, there would be not other one other human being. And I thought, how sad. Whatever God is in, he is in the people business. And we can have an instinct that we have a dwelling, it's not among. Another alternative is, so you can choose to wall off, you can choose to dwell but not among, you can choose to be among but you don't dwell there. In other words, you do spirituality like a commuter. Now, can I catch you up on something very important? It does not say, and God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, this is in John chapter 1, and the Word was God, and the Word commuted from heaven. It does not say that. It literally says, and the Word made his dwelling among us. Tim Mitchell regularly stands up here. Tim Mitchell is part of one of our daughter churches, Strong Tower, right about 500 yards that way. He leads Parker Street Ministry and helped start it back in the formation. They were forming up their ministry same time we were starting Trinity. We mutually learned a lot about ministry from each other, and Tim is a very, very dear friend. One of the things that was the most radical steps he was taking was to move into the Parker Street neighborhood on purpose. It's called intentional neighboring. It's the idea, it's incarnating. And his cue, he took it expressly from the gospel and the pattern of God, that if that's what God can make his dwelling among us, then we need to make our dwelling among the Parker Street neighborhood, because otherwise they're not going to understand the idea. Because all that racially divided and rich and poor neighborhoods have ever seen is commuters. People come in and visit, and they might drop off gifts, and they might serve for an hour or two, and that's not evil, but they don't stay. But what changes when people move in? And the core of that church plant began because of that very concept. In the prophet Jeremiah in 29, where the Lord says to his people after they've been carried to Babylon, which was hell on earth, he said to them, settle down, make your dwelling there. Why could God say that? Because he had done that. I made my dwelling among you, you make your dwelling among them, because presence and relationship are connected. And God wants to dwell among us because he wants to be connected. So, have you ever thought about the impact of residence? Have you ever thought about the impact of God's dwelling? Have you ever thought about the impact of yours? When we started Trinity, we were scattered all over South Lakeland, and of 10 households, six. We gave ourselves the goal, and we gave ourselves time because we knew it would take time, but we gave ourselves the goal that within 3 years, we would move into the target area. That we're going to be north of Edgewood, we're going to be south of Memorial, or we're going to be east of Hardin Boulevard, we're going to be west of Bartow Highway. Because we were going to be an in-town church, we were aimed at the center of the city, and we knew it would matter where we lived on these same principles. And as we began to look at it, it was amazing what began to change. Because instead of driving 25 minutes from the Highlands into downtown, now I drive 5. Instead of circulating through the week and days with people that are lived and work downtown, and then going back out to the Highlands where we live, now the people I interacted with throughout the week and the day were also my neighbors. And we began to see a fascinating thing happen. Church planting by neighboring. Now, we still see a very intentional strategy to be in the middle of this city because we believe it's very strategic, but not only in the middle of the city, but we're trying to plant churches all over the place. One of the things you can pray about, we're looking at other communities that are part of, we have a church planter that we are discussing right now. He's coming to assessment in January. You can be praying for the King family. But one of the things they're looking at is what are other little areas and pockets around Polk County that just aren't reached yet? And they're looking at Plant City or looking at Auburndale or Lord knows, North Lakeland. We don't know yet, but they do know this. Where you live matters. Why? Because where did God believe the same thing? Where he dwelt would matter. How do you think about your residence? Have you ever considered the idea that where you're connecting and living is also connected to where you work, play, and socialize? And all of those things matter to the Lord because that's the way he connected his dwelling with his impact and his love and grace in your life. Which leads us, if presence matters, then what happens if you lose it? What happens if that presence is jeopardized? What happens if we forget that the presence of God is a gift? Second big idea. We have to acknowledge alienation. Have you ever been told, sorry, you can't go in there? Have you ever been told, sorry, wait, stop. No, you, that's restricted. Maybe it was a belonging thing. Maybe it was a technology, a security thing. You're not allowed to go in there. My oldest son, he gets all of his scientific genes and insights from his mother because my understanding of science stops at the letters DNA. I can spell it, and that's what I know. He works in DNA research and immunology, and the one of my funnest pictures of him, which is actually his photo on my phone when he calls, is when he's in his hazmat suit. Now, why does he have to wear a hazmat suit? Because there's a recognition that if there is not something between me and that thing can kill me. The imagery of God's house is full of those same signals and warnings. That there is, unless there is something. Now, this is going to be important if you're not a Christian or you're trying to figure out what you believe. Let me tell you what God reveals about himself. If there is not something between you and him, he will kill you. And not like axe murderer chasing you around the room kind of kill you. No, just his very nature mixing with your unprepared nature. His holiness will snuff out your life. That matters. Because the house of God is a gift, but the house of God comes with guardrails. The house of the dwelling of God is a miracle, but the dwelling of God in the midst of sinful creatures is also dangerous. And God structured it in such a way that those warnings were vivid. Because he wants us to understand why, key question, big idea number two, why does anything have to be veiled? Not just get to be veiled. Why does it have to be covered? Why does it have to be, in a sense, walled off, separated? I mean, how many of your workplaces have areas where you would never allow a child to go? How many chemicals have you locked up when you were a mom or a dad? Because when your kids were little, you were like, no, don't, my kid cannot get to that. It's not meanness. You have caps, safety caps on medicines. It's not because you hate your kid. It's you love your kid. There is an acknowledgement that there is something, there's an appropriateness, a readiness, a capacity that needs to be present if the connection between that and this is to be life-giving. Because if it's not, it's deadly. And God of all people understood his holiness is going to overwhelm our fallen nature. Can I just take you to one simple phrase? If you go into chapter 40, so after they had erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and the screen of the court, and Moses finished the work, and then the cloud, meaning the Shekinah glory cloud, the visible presence of God, covers the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And here's the key phrase: Moses was not able to enter because the cloud had rest settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled it. There's something overwhelming about the holiness of God and a sinful human heart. So what happens with that, even the imagery, and we're going to talk a little bit more about it in just a couple minutes, but the imagery was full of the opportunity, but the warnings. So, for example, do you remember if you were here last week, and I know you remember every sermon I preach. Yeah, you're supposed to laugh at that. That's a joke. Do you remember if you were here last week, we talked about how God placed at the garden, guarding the tree of life, an angel, a flaming warrior with a flaming sword, and that is guarding the way to the tree of life. Well, on the inside of the veil of the temple, this place is structured in a way that it's a tent, so like any tent, there's sides and flaps and poles and all that stuff, but there's an entrance. But the entrance only gets you into kind of like a court called the holy place, and inside the inner realm is a court, and that is a perfectly cubed dimensional space, and that space is called the Holy of Holies, and inside that space was where the Ark of the Covenant was to dwell. All right, so I'm going to have to know, because you don't know your Bibles, but you do know your movies. Do you remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? So in Raiders of the Lost Ark, that box, that gold box they're trying to find and get and take control of or whatever that thing was, you've probably seen it in TV shows or movies portraying people, wealthy people, royalty, kings, generals in ancient times. They would be carried on a litter. It'd be like there'd be a chair, a throne, maybe covered in a veil, and there'd be long poles, and slaves would carry around the queen or carry around the king, and they wouldn't walk because they wouldn't be associating with the hoi polloi. They are being separated, they're special, they're marked off as dignified, and they're being carried on a portable throne. Well, if you can just picture that box was significant of God's portable throne. That's what the Ark of the Covenant is. It's the seat, the mercy seat, the place where God himself sits. And it's an image, but it's still the significance of that image. So remember a few weeks ago, because I know you remember all of our sermons from 1 and 2 Samuel. And remember when Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark, and he was struck dead. Because notice what the assumption is. The assumption we make is the dirt of the ground is worse than a human touch. But what was God saying? No, 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 no. Where did you ever get the idea that your hand is cleaner than the dirt you walk on? Your sinful hand touching my holy presence will kill you. This occupants, this residence, this dwelling is filled with warnings. It is a gift, but it's a dangerous gift because it's the very holy presence of God. So how do you respond with those kinds of, well, there's two ways we respond to that kind of indictment. God warning you, hey, I'm going to dwell here, but you better be careful. One, our irreligious culture, so let's use your left side. So think left-wing, left-leaning social and moral views of our culture. That things aren't that bad. I mean, isn't kind of everything all going to the same place? Isn't every religion kind of going to the same God? I mean, does it really, I mean, isn't this talk of sin kind of overdone and kind of heavy-handed? Because it really, is it really that bad? And what God is saying is absolutely that bad. But in our unbelief, we can minimize. You can hear a caution about your sinfulness and think, yeah, that's for other people. I'm not that bad. I know some sinners like that. And you don't suspect yourself. That is our sin tilting in that direction toward irreligion, as if it's just all morally relative and it really, who's to say? But there's sins in the other direction too. Because if you want to go to the moral side, the moralistic, think about the sins of the Pharisees. You can hear the indictment and agree, yes, sin is very serious. You people, take your sin seriously. And then you can think, and then I need to get busy working on it. As if this sin, this indictment is absolutely real and accurate, but I have to fix it. And both of those are in error. Vern Poitras, who is a great Old Testament scholar, and he said this, his book is called The Shadow of Christ in the Law of Moses, and it's a wonderful book. It's a little technical, but man, it's insightful. We may not like to hear about our sins and the threats of punishment because it can remind us of the seriousness of sin, but we must hear about it if we are to wake up to the true horror of our guilt and flee to the only remedy, that is, to flee to Christ. Okay, all you medical professionals, how many times have you given a diagnosis? Can you even count them? I mean, all you, whether you're in dental work or in your medical work or therapy work, I mean, how many times have you given a diagnosis? And based upon your experience, all you were just doing is saying, look, this is reality. You know, you've got a pathogen coursing through your body and you've got an infection. You have torn ligaments and your joint is in danger of rupturing. Your tooth is rotten. Now, do those diagnoses flow from your hatred of people? I don't think so. I think you've taken oaths and your aim and your intent is to help. But sometimes you can't get the help without first getting the diagnosis. The dwelling of God came with a diagnosis. God telling you, I would love to dwell with you, but if I do it, there's some things that need to be addressed. I love you. I want to be with you, but to be with you successfully and my presence not kill you, there are some things that have to be taken into account. Will we? I mean, can you remember those wonderful years of 2020 and 2021 when our world was full of quarantines? Why the quarantines? Why the separation? Now, there was a lot of questions at the time, a lot of fear. But what's the driving spirit over all of it? If there is something that could kill you, separation makes sense. How much more the holy God. So things to think about. Whether you can picture it through your own child's hazmat suit, whether you can picture it through the furniture of the tabernacle, whether you can picture it through the pages of Scripture telling you the story, whether you can hear it and receive it with gratitude when the medical professionals in your life tell you you're not healthy. What if all of it is intended by love? What if all of it is being driven by a desire that you would be well off? Not destroyed, not killed. No, let me tell you these things so that you're not undone. Third big idea. What we really see in this is the miracle that God can make it a way that you could be in. But now before we talk about what it means to be in, remember we got to kind of have to wrap it up. What does it mean to be not in? What does it mean to be out? I mean, have you ever felt it? Have you ever been in a place, a group of connection, a circle of friends, the people on a team you're in, people in your company where you work, and there's just this vague sense that, you know what, they belong together, but you just still feel very much out looking in. Because often you won't, your desire to be in will be vague or even irrelevant until you've felt keenly that you don't belong. And it's only when you start to collide with and really grapple with, what does it mean that I don't belong? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Way to Glory, said it this way: we are longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we feel cut off. To be inside of some door we've always seen from the outside. This is no mere neurotic fantasy. It's the truest index of our real situation. We have a sense that even in this universe, we're strangers. We have a longing to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality. There's a door on which we've been knocking all our lives. What if God opened it? Third big idea, how does the healing of alienation depend upon God's work rather than ours? I mean, I know you have seen situations where no matter what you did, you couldn't fix it. And it necessitated that you had to ask for help. The story of God dwelling with us is full of that story of God revealing and telling you, yes, there are things that I yearn for. I want, I choose, I desire to be with you, to dwell among you. There are some things we have to address, because if this goes unaddressed, my presence will kill you. There is a way I can work that not only are you not destroyed, you can be welcomed in. The longing you have that somehow that breakthrough, that connection, that getting in, God makes possible, and chiefly he does it through Christ. Okay. My Baptist friends, remember we have a church planting network, and as we have daughtered six churches, one of them is Baptist. Yes. Here's why. Inside every Presbyterian congregation are closet Baptists. I know you're here somewhere. I know you're lurking. So what better way to care for them than to plant a Baptist church? So the King's Church was a partnership between us and Aletheia congregation over in Tampa, and they provided a lot of training and oversight, and we provided a lot of people, and the church planter, because the church planter used to be in our youth group. So Ian Thomas is part of that network, and we love that daughter church. They're right up here on Florida Avenue, if you get kind of the Dixieland area. That's the King's Church. Well, when you talk to them about good teaching, Ian is adamant good teaching is alliterated. So what you are about to hear is heavily influenced from Ian's guidance. There are procedures, there is personnel, and there is a passcode. Yes, Ian, if you ever get to watch this on YouTube this week, I listen to you. Okay. There are procedures, there are personnel, there's a passcode. The procedures. When you look at this plan, this gift of God to make his dwelling among us, can I point out the beginning that the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, as I show you concerning the pattern, There is an established pattern that God has, that God had already designed. The procedures aren't ours. We don't get to think up. If it's somebody else's restaurant, you might enjoy it, but you don't run the kitchen. The owner runs the kitchen. You are the guest. He is making his dwelling. It's his house. How does God structure these procedures? And these procedures tell a consistent story. Notice even the idea that he mentions in there that there is an altar. The procedures required that if anybody was to come into the house, you had to come in first with a blood sacrifice. Now, let's rewind to last week. What did we see in God's, the loss of the presence of God, and then God is making a provision for the clothing of Adam and Eve, and how did he make that provision? An innocent substitute is going to be killed so that the guilty can be covered. In the same vein, the guilty are going to be allowed to come into the dwelling of God, but only if an innocent substitute is killed in their place. The procedure is you can enter. Sinners, all you who don't belong, you could enter. You could belong with God only if there's a blood sacrifice. Now that's a steep ticket price. Now think about what has to be acknowledged in there. God is holy, God is desirable, but to be admitted to him, I've got to admit something about me. We'll come back to that. There was personnel. There were priests, and they were chosen by God. And only the priests could make these sacrifices, and only the priests could administer these procedures by which there would be blood sacrifice and incense offering, speaking of prayer, that God, that's the fragrance God was constantly smelling was the pleasing fragrance that he gets to talk with his people and that his people want to talk to him. Communion, connection, relationship. That's what makes his heart sing. And all these procedures had to be administered by the right personnel. We see it. What happens to Saul? Saul tries to take the privileges of priesthood to himself. It's one of the reasons God banishes him and then says, you've lost the kingdom. You've overstepped your place. What will it mean that the Messiah, the anointed one, our prophet, priest, and king, Jesus, will be the right person to administer this procedure? And what it will lead to is a passcode. That procedure always echoed with this rhythm. When you go to the entrance, and if you desired admittance, now here's what could happen. You could only get so close. Under the Old Testament law, you could, as a worshiper in Israel, you could only literally get to the doorway. That's as close as you were allowed in. And only the priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and then only one day a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and only then with blood. But what all of it was pointing to is what that started at the very door. What was the passcode? Have you ever seen a nice house, but you can't go inside? Have you ever been by somebody's house and you thought, that's a pretty place, but I'm not allowed in there? What does it take to get in? You got to have the key. You got to have the passcode. The key to getting in was so unbelievably upside down. You would stand at the doorway. You would put your hand on the head of the lamb. The priest would then give you the mic. And he is standing with a knife under the lamb's throat. And now it's your turn to speak. What was the key? What was the passcode? You had to confess your sin. The moment you started confessing, I am a rebel. I'm a blasphemer. I am a traitor. I'm loveless, faithless, greedy, lustful, angry, petty. Start the confession. The priest would slit the throat. Because your sins are being named. And then now does it make sense in John chapter 1 that when Jesus is revealed, that John the Baptist sees him and says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That is a theory until you connect it to the passcode. When you connect it to your confessions, Just like Aaron was instructed in Leviticus. And when you come to the temple and when you come to the tabernacle and the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall confess your sins and the sins of the people, and then the lamb shall be slain. The blood, the innocent will be killed to now admit the guilty. Well, then where does that reach its fullness? In the very moment that Jesus dies. What happens at that temple, at that veil, at that curtain? Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. And God tore that veil from top to bottom. All of that imagery of God dwelling with his people and the warnings, hey, this could be dangerous. There's something that needs to be taken into account. But now there are procedures and there's personnel, there's a priest and there's a passcode, and it's yours. And if you trust me, you trust what I do, not what you do, because you can't fix this problem. But if I work and I take action from my side of the door, the veil is ripped in half. And you are allowed in. Not only are you allowed in, but the Holy Spirit is going to come out in fullness. And what will happen to everyone who trusts in Jesus? Just like in the presence of the tabernacle or the temple, once the blood of the oath was shed, then the Shekinah glory falls, the presence of God. Once your faith is in Jesus, your sins are taken away, and the Shekinah glory of God falls by his Spirit right inside your heart. Sealing, permanently etching, guaranteeing and bonding now and forever, you with him, him with you, the dwelling of God is now with his people. What's the greatest gift you think you've ever gotten? And how does that gift compare to this gift? I mean, what does it mean that God says, I want to dwell with you? I want to dwell right inside you. There is something in you that if it's not dealt with, my dwelling with you will kill you. But if it's dwelt with, by the procedure, by the person, by the passcode, if it's dwelt with, well, now, veil tore open, presence of God. How have you thought about God dwelling with you? How have you estimated what it would cost for God to dwell with you? And then if you understand, wow, if this is the way God dwells with me, now how do I dwell with my neighbor? He's gracious to me. Can I be gracious to my neighbor? He shows me mercy. Can I show my neighbor mercy? I was wrong. I really believe my neighbor is wrong. He was kind. Can I be kind? Patient. Enduring, not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. What does it mean to be so shaped by God dwelling with you this way that now it begins to shape, and his dwelling with you now fills all of your dwelling wheresoever he is carrying you right now? That is the good news of what it means for God to dwell with us. So what we're going to even see greater fullness coming Christmas Eve morning and Christmas Eve night. What does it mean that we have these promises of the Word made his dwelling among us, and now he is Emmanuel, God with us? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that there are so many ways in which we have been preoccupied to be like you. And Lord Jesus, that not just that we would focus on being like you, but we would focus on being with you. And then in being with you, you work to help us to become like you. Thank you for the gift of the Lamb, being the Lamb, Lord Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you, Lord, that you have done what the law could not do. Thank you that through you we have access in one spirit to the Father, and so we're no longer strangers or aliens, but we're fellow citizens with the saints, and we're members of your household because you desire to dwell among your people and to be our God. We praise you, we thank you in more ways than we can say. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus, amen.